Ecclesiastes 7:29, part the third. The third part of many, many parts of this wonderful text of Scripture, where we read, "Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices." 2 weeks ago, I made these observations. Behold means observe this. Look at this. Pay peculiar attention to what I am about to say. I have found only this. Not that he doesn't know anything else, but after surveying the world in which he lived, which is very similar to the world in which we live, there's wickedness and righteousness, there's trials and difficulties, and there's death. After surveying that kind of world, he saw the foolishness of man and the mysteries of life and death for the wicked and the righteous. And so what he's saying is, what I'm about to say is of utter importance, and it explains to us much about the world in which not only he lived, but much about the world in which we live. Behold, I have found only this, that God. So in trying to account for what he saw in his life experience, he goes up, figure of speech. He goes to God. I found this. This is of utmost importance, that God. So he brings God into his thoughts or into the equation of trying to make sense of the world in which we all live. He says that God made. So he focuses on a particular work of God in creation. God made, and then he focuses creation even more so on the jewel of creation, namely man, that God made men, that is mankind, and then the quality of man's creation, upright. One author I was reading one time said he was teaching in a Christian college, and he's teaching this verse, and he asked the students, "What do you think that means?" And one of the students said, Adam was standing up when he was created. Which, by the way, could be the case. I mean, we don't know. But upright here doesn't mean physically upright, okay? He could have made him lying down. It means morally upright. And one of the reasons why we know this is the rest of the verse. But they, mankind, have sought out many devices. Now, the devices here are not God made Adam and Eve standing up, or God made Adam standing up, but just like Adam, we have all sat down, laid down, or kneeled down. Okay, those aren't the devices that we have sought out. He's not talking about physical postures that our body takes. He's talking about our souls, the fact that we have all sought out many sinful devices. So, we a couple of weeks ago considered the first thing that he found as of peculiar importance when trying to interpret the world in which we live in, and that is God. We considered God's existence, and then last week we considered some attributes of God, divine eternity, divine infinity, and divine immutability. All big words, but I explained them all. So we began to explore some of God's attributes, or what he is like. We are able to describe something of what God is like only insofar as God has revealed himself to us in both nature and scripture. God doesn't give us the right and the liberty, the freedom to make up things about God and impose them either upon ourselves as other or others as true. That's idolatry. Insofar as God has revealed himself, we can apprehend something about God. We cannot comprehend anything about God, that is, fully exhaust the subject, because only God, who is infinite, knows himself and is able to know himself comprehensively. But we can apprehend. We can take in bits and pieces and kind of put them together and go, well, we should go say whatever Mario said after he reads scripture. No comment. It should cause our jaws to drop when we understand these things rightly. Attributes, that's a word that Paul uses, so it's right to use it. Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. No, this is very interesting here. Being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Now, he doesn't say his attributes, his invisible attributes, have been clearly seen being expounded for us in the written word of God or Holy Scripture. He could say that, but that's not true for everybody. That's only true for people who have a copy of Holy Scripture. But what is true for every creature of God throughout all the generations of mankind is that there are some of the invisible attributes that have been clearly seen, that is, they can be understood through what has been made. So the effect argues for this great cause that we call God. Now, this term, attribute, we use to describe something about God's essence or what God is. Does anybody want to know the really technical word? Divine quiddity. Excuse me. I always want to say quiddity. You're here going, what? Quiddity? What is that? It means what God is, the isness of God. Now, these designations, these attributes we use are an attempt to declare something concerning what God is. And it's right for us to do so. Paul says there are invisible attributes. Elsewhere in Scripture, we have clear announcements that God is something. God is love, 1 John 4:8. God is holy. God is, we can add many things to that. But we need to be careful, and I warned us last week, and I'll warn everyone this week. We need to be careful to realize that an attribute of God is not a part of God, like a piece of pie is a part of a whole pie. Some of you have heard the statement, all that is in God is God. And you go, well, that sounds weird. Well, it is weird. But God is not composed of parts. Did anybody make carne asada for the fellowship meal? It was composed of parts. Meat? Heat applied to the raw meat to change the texture of the meat. Probably some spice, maybe some oil, okay? All these parts composed the whole that we call carne asada, or whatever you made. No lingua, of course, though. Good. If you make lingua and bring it to a fellowship meal, it's curtains. So we need to be careful. Not parts like the ingredients all combined together to end up producing a wonderful meal. God doesn't have parts. He's not like his creatures. God is. Now, attributes are revelations or manifestations of God to us in order for us to learn something about God. Now, let me try to use an illustration. It doesn't work all the way through because I'm going to use something that's been created to try to illustrate something about God. And at some point you go, wait a minute, there's a hole in that argument. Of course there is. You can't illustrate God by a creature and it be a perfect relationship, because then the creature would be God, or God would be the creature. So, but think about this. The sun can be used to help us at this point. When we see the rays of the sun piercing through the clouds, like I think some of them are today, we don't say, wow, the sun is composed of various rays, right? Like I think I saw a rainbow coming in here today. That's, I don't know all the technical jargon that fully explains how that's created, but it's created in part by the presence of the effects of the one sun produced on the earth, correct? do we call the effect of the one Son the Son? No. Just so if it affects the clouds and the water in such a way as to make this rainbow via a ray, let's just say it does, whatever a sun ray is, do we say the sun ray is the sun? We don't say that. We don't say, wow, the sun is composed of various rays. The rays manifest that the singular sun is, but the rays do not tell us that the sun is composed of rays. The sun is what it is, and the sun has this energy, and as that energy goes forth from the sun, it creates effects that are not themselves the thing that created the effects. I'll stop because the analogy breaks down. But in naming attributes of God, we're not asserting God is composed of various attributes. Attribute is our way of describing what we call an aspect of God revealed to us, not the totality of who God is. Only God knows God exhaustively. We can only know, we are finite. We cannot get our minds around God, though we can apprehend some things. So, today we're going to look at God's omnipotence very quickly. God's omnipotence. Oh, that introduction, I hope it was helpful because it's necessary to get our noggins kind of coffeed up in the right direction first before we think about and contemplate some of these texts of Scripture that indicate to us that God is what we have called omnipotent. I don't think the word omnipotent is in the Bible, at least no word is translated that way, but the concepts all over it, the Bible, embedded in terms and phrases, you can find in both Testaments. What does it mean for God to be omnipotent? Well, omni, all, and potence, or potent, power. All power. Now, does that mean God has all power? I don't have power? No, we have creaturely powers. It means that God has divine power, we could say. Not creaturely power, divine power. Now, I'll explain this a little more, but let's get the Bible kind of, this is a good thing, it's the written word of God, you know. Let's get Bible texts in our minds and saturate our minds at least a little with the language of Scripture and then try to work it through it. Psalm 115, verses 1 through 3. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory, because of thy loving kindness, because of thy truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Does, acts, power, affects things. Whatever he pleases. Okay, so God's actions, God's doing is connected to God's will or pleasure. God does whatever he wills. Here's another text, Psalm 135, 5 and 6. For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he tries. Whatever the creature pleases, he tries. But whatever the Lord pleases, he does. There's a big difference there. You might say, well, in heaven, sure. In heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the depths. Language to say, throughout the entirety of creation, God is just God. And he does what corresponds to his will or his good pleasure. Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord God. This is a great verse. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and by thine outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for thee. Sometimes during the week, at very low times of our assurance, we need to remind ourselves, wait a minute. Nothing is too difficult for thee. I'm in a difficult spot. I need to get out of this spot, or at least I need to have the reminders, the gracious influence in my soul that everything ultimately is okay. Though the wrong seems off so strong. God is the ruler yet. This is one of those verses. Daniel 4:35 says this, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does, this is God's power in execution, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven, the creatures that are celestial, and among the inhabitants of the earth, terrestrial creatures. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? That's a big verse. Isaiah 43:11-13 says this, I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed. And there was no strange God among you. So, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. By the way, declares Jehovah. These are Jehovah's Witnesses, right? That's where they get it from. And I am God. Even from eternity, I am He. And there is none who can deliver out of my hand. Here's the particular statement I want to highlight. I act, and who can reverse it? That's because God has power to effect whatever He wills. And if you trace that back and combine all the attributes that we know, we have to say, therefore, it's eternal, it's infinite, it's inexhaustible. And that's actually very good news. On the one hand, we ought to be terrified. What? God can do whatever He pleases? On the other hand, it should be a comfort. And the reason is because when God executes His power, God does not deplete His power. When you go to work, when you clean the house, when you're pulling your hair out all day with the kids or whatever, you're bushed, you're tired at the end of it. I wonder if in the future we're going to say you're trumped instead of bushed when you're tired. But anyway, because energy, power, goes out from you and is exerted by you and is depleted, and it has to be replenished. It's not replenished. I just learned that this morning. It's not replenished, because I was going over my notes and there was a typo on the computer. I go, how do you spell replenish? You don't. It's not a word. But you spell replenish. It has to be replenished. We go to sleep, we take naps, we eat food, we drink a protein shake, whatever. God doesn't drink protein shakes. God doesn't need replenishing of His attributes. He just is who He is. Who do I tell Him sent me? Tell Him, I am sent you. And then Jesus, before Abraham existed, came into existence. There is that word, phrase again, I am. So these are massive texts of Scripture, and I think they, along with many others, help us understand that the Bible teaches what we call the omnipotence of God. Now, how do you define the omnipotence of God? Well, various ways, but only a few ways are right. And hopefully I've borrowed enough from those who got it right to help you with this. How do you define omnipotence? Something like this. The power whereby God confers being on others, the power whereby God confers being on others than Himself, us, creation, and sustains them in their being, providence, without the depletion, alteration, or change of anything in God. Let me say that again. The power whereby God confers being on others than Himself and sustains them in their being without the depletion, alteration, or change of anything in God. We, as I said before, we exert ourselves in order to cause things to be. Like we have to exert effort to cause us to be riding a bike. Like I did a couple times this week. I'm glad nobody saw me because I'm sure it doesn't look pretty. But I had to make a decision. I had to put the appropriate clothing on. I had to walk into the garage, open the garage door, grab the bike, put it outside, go back into the garage, close the garage door, go out the front door, lock, open it, then lock it with the key hidden in the, if you want to know where our hidden key is, I'll tell you, in the whatchamacallit, walk out front, grab the bike. I had to exert effort. And causing myself, in this case, to take a bike ride requires the exertion and depletion of energy or strength, which must be replenished. God, however, executes power with no depletion of power in God. God effects things by virtue of power that is not depleted. If he did, he could not do whatever pleases him. Because it pleases God not only to create, but sustain everyone in their being. And if in doing that, he exerted power and needed to be depleted, there would come a point when he couldn't do that. He couldn't sustain everything because it takes power exerted, depleted, to sustain everything. At some point, he couldn't do it all. He'd have to say, hold on, creation. I got to go get refreshed. I need to go beef up some of the divine biceps here. Now, hopefully, good. Thank you for laughing. We should laugh because we go, no, God's not like that. That's why you're chuckling, right? Exactly right. It's a creaturely analogy that certainly breaks down really fast if we're thinking scripturally. And that's what I want to help everybody to do. We know that God is omnipotent by virtue of his acts and Scripture's explanation of those acts. For example, in the beginning, God, interesting, the word is Elohim, strong, mighty one, God created the heavens and the earth. What word for God do you think is in Ecclesiastes 7:29? Elohim, same word. Behold, God made. Okay, so this is the mighty one. God made the heavens and the earth. In the first verse of the Bible, then, we're confronted with a record of the revelation of divine power. God brought things into being that had no being. You go, I can't do that. We should go like that. Wait a minute, I made a doghouse one time. I did, by the way. And it was great until my youngest son got in there and stood up in it and poked a hole right in because I used drywall screws to put the shingles on top. And anyway, it was great. It was marvelous and wonderful. But all the parts that I put together for the hole, I didn't cause to come into existence. I didn't say, would be. And by the way, when it says, let there be, some people ask, well, what language was God speaking? It's not a bad question. But if you think about it, language was God speaking. Languages are creaturely modes through which creatures communicate with each other. If there was nothing in existence and God spoke, you can't pin a language on God. Because you know what all the Hispanics are going to do? God was speaking Spanish, because in glory everybody knows the language is Spanish. I've heard that many times. What does it mean God speaks? Have you ever heard the word fiat? The divine fiat occurred. That means a decree was executed. That doesn't mean God has lips, God has teeth, a tongue, a throat, vocal cords, lungs, sucks in air, blows it out, audible sounds come out. Though God may create audible sounds to be heard by creatures, but the audible sound is a creature itself that manifests the uncreated. Everybody get that? Good. It's a figure of speech, and then God said, let there be. It is the execution of divine power, and the effect is whatever Moses wrote next. Here's one man's definition of omnipotence: the power of God by virtue of which he can do all things that are not contrary either to his will or his knowledge. That's very important. The power of God by virtue of which he can do all things that are not contrary either to his will or his knowledge. Can God create a rock so big he can't move it? Of course not. It's a contradiction. He can't deny himself. The omnipotence of God is limited only by the essence or nature of God himself and by nothing external to God. Divine omnipotence refers to the divine activity in creation and providence and never to a change or a potential for change in the divine essence, which is by definition both perfect and immutably so. That's great stuff. Not because I said it, those are quotes. By divine omnipotence, then, is meant the power whereby God confers being on others than himself and sustains them in their being. Omnipotence is not something God has. It is what God is. God is power. So, well, what's the big deal? Well, I have my being. Correct? I possess life. But it is not self-generated. And certainly the life that I possess is not eternal. I didn't come into being until I came into being. But there were various factors involved with my coming into being. I have my existence, ultimately, from God. God doesn't have power. So, if you saw my notes now, you would see an interesting heading. I'll share it with you. The first heading under omnipotence was a good heading, scriptural witnesses. That's good. The second was toward a definition of omnipotence. The third is toward a further explanation of divine omnipotence. Isn't that great? I got those from, what's his name, Ford, an Old Testament theology, Walter Kaiser. He has books like that. Toward a further explanation of divine omnipotence. Here we can say omnipotence refers to God's infinite power to do whatever pleases him. Unrestricted, unmeasurable. You can't measure infinite anything. To measure would be a creaturely thing, because it implies duration, right? Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. So God does whatever he pleases, and no one can stop him, as Isaiah said, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Now, if you're tracking a little with me, you're going, okay, now, is there anything practical here? If indeed what I have said is true, at least to a large degree, and I think it is, not because I said it, then if God makes promises, here's the pay dirt, right? Pastor, I've been following you. I get it now. I know enough in the Bible. God does make promises. Therefore, we can go eat now. Amen. No, we can't. It's only 11:01. But you understand what I'm getting at here. If this is true, then if God has revealed to us in his written word certain promises, then we could say this: I promise. And who can negate it? There are no external limits to God's power. Not even Uncle Chewy. Oh, I won't name the preacher, but many, many years ago, I think I heard it, or somebody else heard it and conveyed it to me. A preacher on the radio said, you know, these guys that believe that you can't lose your salvation, I know it's not true. You know why? I know it's not true because Uncle Chewy used to love Christ. He was in Christ. He had all the blessings of being a son of Christ. And then he walked away from Christ. Uncle Chewy. There are no external limits to God's power. If somebody is truly in Christ, and God promises to all who are in Christ that they shall be brought to glory by Christ, you know what's going to happen in every single incident of that case I just announced to you? They're going to be brought to glory by Christ. Because no one and nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, not even ourselves, which we often try to do. Things outside of God do not make God be the God that he is in any sense whatsoever. However, there are internal limits to the execution of divine power. In other words, God's power cannot act in contradiction to God's wisdom or God's knowledge or any of his other attributes. That's why he can't make a rock so big he can't move it. Somebody from the 19th century, A.A. Hodge, says that God effects whatsoever he wills without any limitation soever, except such as lies in the absolute and immutable perfections of his own nature. So God can't act in such a way that contradicts who God is. There are various rays of revelation that come from God's being to creatures and manifest who God is. But they are not contradictory rays. They cannot be contradictory, because then God would be a liar. He has absolutely unlimited power to do whatsoever his nature determines him to will. But this power cannot be directed against his nature. So here's the question now. What's the practical take-home value of all this? It's very heady, but it should be hearty as well. But it can't be hearty in a proper sense and move you to praise and worship and service unless it's properly heady, right? We've got to start. We need to start with our minds, and that's what I tried to do this morning. But now that it's in our mind that God is omnipotent, the execution or the effects of what we call divine power observed by creatures and explained to us in the scriptures causes us to go back and say, this God has infinite power, perfectly consistent with who he is. He doesn't become something in order to manifest what he has manifested. He is who he is, and he manifests what is through the creation. So what's practical about this? Here's the time for contemplation. This is when we think through this. I'm going to say I think I have three things to contemplate in light of this. The first is this, and I said it last week and I'll say it again. God is not like us. Okay? If that's all you remember, what's omnipotence mean? God's not like us. I'll take it. Because you'll have enough information to go, then what's the implications of this omnipotence and that God is not like us? And you'll be able to hopefully think through things. Remember last week I quoted something a friend quoted in a message I heard. It would indeed be strange if God were not strange to us. God is not like us. Okay, if your doctrine of God brings God into categories that you can kind of relate to on a creaturely level and say, you know what? He is, after all, kind of like us. This is great. Buddy-buddy system kind of thing. And that's wrong. It would indeed be strange. Yes, we don't want that, God. It would indeed be strange if God were not strange to us. The things God does do not affect the power that God is. Notice I didn't say that God has. God is not like us. The reason this is so is because the power that we have is finite, limited, and dependent upon various factors. We have power but cannot do whatever we might will with that power. You can try it. Like, go stand on the edge of a cliff and jump and will yourself to fly. It's contrary to your nature to fly. You can't do that. Please, don't try it. The power we exert diminishes our strength, which in turn must be reinvigorated or replenished So my first contemplation, remember this, God is not like us. My second is this, the doctrine of divine omnipotence has very practical value for those who know God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This doctrine that's kind of brain-numbing and skull-cracking in some senses is actually extremely practical. I've mentioned some of this before, but a few weeks ago, I preached Ephesians 1:19, and it says this. Paul says this, I want you to know, he says as a result of his prayer or in his prayers, I'm praying so that you would know, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us, it surpasses greatness. God's power is not merely great, it surpasses greatness. Great is something we can measure, okay? Good to great. Surpassing greatness is divinity. I want you to know what is the surpassing greatness of his power. You think, yeah, surpassing greatness of his power toward that which was toward the creation or in the making of creation and then toward the creation. It's amazing what God has made. This is all true, but that's not what Paul says. I want you to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who are believing in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. You go, wait a minute, I don't need omnipotence in my direction. You can say that all you want. Omnipotence upholds you. If the power of God is surpassing greatness, or omnipotent divine power, and it is, if God executes such power in a peculiar manner toward the preservation of the souls who know Christ, and he does, then this ensures the following. If divine power is executed in a peculiar manner toward the souls of Christ's people, it ensures this. In every single case where somebody truly is united to Christ, believes the gospel, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? If God is for us, who can be effectively against us? There's all kinds of things against us. You know one of the things that's against me? Me. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all the things that the Son has in store for those who love God? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Plenty. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Many. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Many things will attempt to. Shall tribulation? His answer is no. Or distress? Nope. Will it feel like distress could separate us? The answer is yes. Or persecution? Or famine? Or nakedness? Or peril? Or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Verse 37, this is Romans 8. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Now, if you've ever read that going, he's talking about super saints. He's just talking about Christians. Conquering the trials of life, going through, still professing Christ, having bruises and maybe broken bones on the way, is overwhelmingly conquering, because the odds against us making it through this life and all the way to glory on the human level are not very good. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a great passage. But when you've got a doctrine of God firmly in place and you read that, I think it enhances it. It should. Properly informs it. And produce in us worship, praise, awe, amazement, and obedience and service in the name of Christ. It is true, by the way, when we sing these words, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That is true. But it is also true that nothing is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Why? I want you to know what is the exceeding greatness of the power of God toward us who are believing. Because God keeps us through Christians, as a friend of mine used to say, may get knocked down, but they can never get knocked out of the Christian life or the Christian race. Why? Kept by the power of God through faith. 1 Peter 1:6, I think. The work of the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption, is also a factor here. By whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit seals, takes ownership of believers in Christ, seals them for a purpose. The ultimate day of redemption, the redemption of our bodies, as Paul says in Romans 8. The end or goal of God's works toward, for, and in us cannot be frustrated, canceled, or terminated by us. Don't use that as a license for sin. Use it as a license for praising God. Let me say that again. The end or goal of God's work toward us, to bring us to glory, the end or goal of God's work toward, for, and in us cannot be frustrated, canceled, or terminated by us. In other words, the example of one losing their salvation from the words of the Lord Jesus when he says, the Father, they're in the hands of the Father, and they're in my hands, and no one can pluck them out of my hand, but you can jump out. That doesn't work. Because something could separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Namely, our exertion of effort to jump out of the double grip of the divine upon us. But this sealing under the day of redemption is the triple grip of God. We're in the hands of the Father, the Son, and we could say in the hands of the Holy Spirit as well. And God has promised to keep us, to preserve us, to train us, discipline us, but nonetheless, against all odds, to bring us to glory. So I think divine omnipotence has a great potential, understood properly, to motivate us to love God better, to serve Him better. And then my third and final contemplation is this: for those who are not believers in Christ or struggle to know if they are, consider this. God, by virtue of His power, omnipotence, has brought you into existence. You didn't sit there not existing and say, you know what, I want to exist. And then your mother got pregnant. You had no being prior to that miraculous thing that God in His creative work and providence not only made but sustains, the gestation of humans in souls, in bodies. We won't talk about where the souls come from. So I have the only and true biblical view on that. But you didn't not exist and say, I want to come into existence. Okay? Through various means, some created, creaturely means, and by God's providence, you came into being. He not only brought you into being, He sustains you and has, very mysterious to us, landed you in a chair this morning in the context of a Christian worship service to hear a preacher speak mumbling words about divine omnipotence. I think you should think about that. I was brought into existence. I'm sustained in my existence. If I go from one form of existence to another, ultimately, the one who holds all things together must decree, or must have decreed, some sort of change in me if I change. And I got somehow changed this morning by coming here. And He happens to be speaking about divine omnipotence, you know, something I've rarely thought of or never even heard of. You know, I'm 8 years old, or I'm 14 or 15, divine omnipotence. Well, think about this. The omnipotent one has, in His mercy and kindness, brought you here to hear about this God who's made us. And you know what that reveals to you? His goodness. He didn't have to have you here. You could be listening to Joel Osteen, or however you pronounce his name, the guy who teaches that you can have your best life now, which is true for all unbelievers. They can have their, and they do have their best life now, because the life to come is going to be very sad for unbelievers. But it's very untrue for Christians. How would you like a martyred saint? Somebody that got beheaded. Or a woman who got dragged out of her home for professing Christ and rotted in a prison, never to see her children or husband again. How would you like those kind of people to listen to that kind of preaching? What do you think they would say? I don't think there'd be any amens from them. They'd be saying, why are you people listening to him? I was a Christian back in the day, and I still am. I got beheaded. Your best life now, this guy's worse than nuts, you know. Don't listen to that. So anyway, you're not listening to that. That's good. That's God's goodness. Now recall these final words. Well, they're almost final words. Behold, I have found only this. Here's a man that looked around, saw everything you see, just in generations way before you. He said this, behold, I found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. This applies to you as well, all of us. If you are either an unbeliever or not sure, you too have sought out many devices contrary to the true and living God's requirements for us. All of us have, including you. But, and here's the good news, God himself has provided the remedy. And it's better than any remedy that might be discovered for the coronavirus. By the way, you know the remedy, if there is one, it already exists. Just hasn't been discovered. Somebody hasn't put things together in the proper order to cause that remedy. Here's the remedy. For God, you've probably heard this before, for God so loved the world. In what way did he love the world? That he gave his only begotten Son. For what purpose? That whoever he gave him unto life and death and resurrection, that whoever believes in him should not perish, which means if you don't, you will, but have eternal life. That is God's goodness to you, is that you got to hear those words today in the context of hearing something about who this God is that has sent his Son to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We can only and merely scratch the surface of these attributes of God. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in nature and scripture. We thank you that you've raised up great minds in the history of the Christian church to help us in the present to learn from about who you are. We thank you for this doctrine of divine omnipotence, mysterious to us. And that is because you're not like us. You're strange to us. You are not a creature. We're thankful for that. Help us to understand these things more. Burn these truths into our souls so that during the week, when we inevitably face an uphill battle, an against-the-wind trial, we'll remind ourselves that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Help us, in light of what we heard, to sing your praises. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.